Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll free at 888-320-5885.
Well, I did have the opportunity this week, as was said, to be out at Revival, our junior high and high school camp, preaching all week. And the first night I was there, we passed out over 500 12-inch tactical hunting knives to all the campers. And it was great because we sent them out there just to have fun with them, do a little, you know, I don't know, knife throwing, play with them, you know, do what you would, go scorpion hunting with these new knives that we gave you. You know, I didn't want to get into the rules a lot because I don't want to burden them with rules. So I did say just kind of try to put them back in the sheath at night between midnight and 6. Don't pull the knives out then. But other than that, have fun. And you may say, well, that sounds dangerous, Mike. I don't like that. I don't want to send my kids to camp anymore if that's what you're doing. But I would say, you know, if there was intruders in the camp, they'd be great for protection. They were so shiny and sharp that they could just hold them up against the sun. If like they had to signal a boat way out there or a boat broke down, they could flash the sun on the blade. So it's a lot of upside to these knives that they all got. And you say, well, I don't think they should have them. You could cut someone. You could kill someone. I think you should take them away. Well, that's going to be hard because by the third day of camp, I flew in all these surgeons that surgically attached the knives to their forearms. Now you may say hard to function, but I put like this titanium hinge on every kid's forearm so it can kind of retract back on the forearm. And then I got it to where they could just go like this with their forearm and that knife comes right back in their hand. So it's good. You can put it away. You can have it right back out. And you know, it's really cool what I've done. You say, well, I'm not going to send my kid to camp anymore if that's what you're doing with our kids. And we're going to go to another church. All the churches are doing this now, by the way. So that's not going to help you. This is a standard thing. Now, if that were all true, that would concern you, would it? Would it concern you any less if we did it at the marriage retreat? Or the seniors retreat? Or the singles retreat? Oh, I just think, Pastor Mike, it's just a bad idea all the way around. Well, here's the thing. Every retreat I've ever done, they came to camp with knives. The Bible says that it is your tongue that if it's used rashly, I'm quoting now the Bible, it's like thrusts of a sword. Proverbs 21:18. If you're not careful, your mouth is like a knife and it can cut and it can wound. As it says in Proverbs 18, the power of life and death is right there in the tongue. That's what we've got going on. Now, your kids brought their knives to camp. We did try to have them put them away in the scabbard between midnight and 6, which we weren't real successful at. But most of the time, they were just using those. But I can say one thing about my analogy that's not true. We did try to give them lots of instruction. We weren't afraid of being called legalists because we think all the biblical instruction on being careful how you wield that weapon, right? It needs to be adhered to because not only can it cut and wound and kill, but the Bible's very clear. I quoted the passage about the rash words are like thrusts of a sword. The rest of the verse, and I only quoted half of it here, it goes like this, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So the mouth and the words that we use, they can certainly damage and hurt and cut and even kill in many ways. But it can be trained to be used in a manner that is healing and helpful and constructive. Now, we preached all week, and it was interesting for me to preach a series of sermons to teenagers, thinking every time I preached a sermon this week, I thought, you know what, that's a sermon their parents can use. And it doesn't need a lot of changing. I mean, this is it. I know your parents, and they need this sermon. And I would think about just every area of our church. I thought, these are so applicable. And I knew it when I was planning them, so I thought when I come back from revival camp, junior high and high school camp, I want to go to a passage we didn't have time to get to this week, and I'd like to reflect a lot of what I preached on in this sermon from one text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. I'd like you to turn there, if you haven't already. It's printed on your worksheet, which is not enough this morning, because so much of what we mean by what we see in this text, what the Spirit of God meant, what the Apostle Paul meant, it's all surrounding these two verses. So you need your open Bible or pull it up on your iPad or whatever you're using to get access to God's Word and take a look at this. Let's read these two verses, verse 29 and 30. And the Apostle Paul, by the direction of God's Spirit, says to us, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." It's a dramatic way to put it. "Instead," here's the healing part, "but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." What's the first word in verse 30? What is it? "And." You've heard this verse quoted so many times. And we just run right over the conjunction at the beginning of this verse. We don't read the word "and" because we like to divorce this word from its context. Context here is our words and our mouths. Can we grieve the Spirit with our actions and our thoughts? Absolutely. But the context here is our words. And in light of our words, it can either be, as it says here, corrupting talk or fitting and grace-giving talk. Well, you've got to be careful how you do that, because the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, he can either be grieved or pleased by the words that we use. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And if you quoted that out of context enough in your life, you may need more proof that this is tied to the context. So let me read for you, though it's not a part of our preaching portion, verses 31 and 32. Notice how this continues. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," all those things are the emotions that drive these words. And then he gives one word that is a speaking description, "and slander, let it be put away from you, along with all malice." So get rid of those corrupting words. Verse 32, "but how about those grace-giving words?" Well, here it comes. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Stuck right in the middle is our reminder that we live with partnership with the Holy Spirit. We ought to be given that thought. Well, let's work with the first verse, verse 29. Let's tear this apart very simply. Not hard for us to exegete here. It's right there in front of us. Here's the first phrase: "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Now, I want you to read that phrase, and I want you to think of how that's worded, and I want you to realize there's a lot of other ways to say that aren't quite so dramatic. Am I right? Could have said, don't speak any corrupting talk. Make sure your talk is without, you know, any of that corruption or bad, harmful kind of speech. Don't do that. Instead, it's a very dramatic and illustrative way to put it. Don't let it come out of your mouth. I mean, you picture someone almost putting their hand over their mouth, going, no, don't say that. Don't let that come out. You may feel it, you may think it, and all of a sudden it's about to come out. Man, jam that back in your mouth. Don't let it come out of your mouth. Because it's worded so dramatically, I want to introduce this phrase into our first point. Here we go. Number one, if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would, jot it down on your worksheet or whatever device you've got there and put it down this way. Number one, we need to be ruthless about harmful words. Ruthless. Ruthless. We need to be vicious about it. We need to be implacable and careful and so stern with ourselves that we're ready to be unsympathetic and merciless about the things that come out of our mouths, and we're ready to shut it down. Now, I can't use the word ruthless, I hope, without you thinking of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. When he was talking about sin and avenues of sin, he was talking about the eye and the hand, and he said this: if your eye causes you to sin, close your eyelid and make sure you don't look out your eyeballs. Is that what he says? You know the verse. If your eye causes you to sin, the ESV translates it, gouge it out. There's a PG-13 moment in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want to picture that. And yet the Bible says that that's how you ought to respond to the avenues and conduits of sin in your life. Now, is this literal or is this hyperbole? Well, if it's literal, we got a problem, because the next line says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he's very specific, your right hand. Problem is, if I cut my right hand off, I got another hand over here. Same with my eyeballs. So I think even just reading this with any objectivity, we're talking about hyperbole here. And the hyperbole is trying to get to something that I think is well described with the word ruthless. If you have something that keeps on happening, that is an avenue of sin, it needs to be dealt with in a very vicious, merciless way. Sometimes I say things and I think, oh, Mike, you should have bit your tongue. Now, that's an idiom. That's a figure of speech. And I certainly am not in favor of biting your tongue off. But literally, I suppose, not a bad idea to bite your tongue and cause just a little bit of pain. No blood, just pain. Just to say, hey, Mike, that should not be said. It's about to come through your lungs, up that windpipe. It's about to rattle over those vocal cords, and you're about to say it. Bite your tongue. Don't do it. Be ruthless about those bad words. Now, the word here that's translated in the ESV, corrupting, some translations say unwholesome, is the word sapros in Greek. The Greek word is helpful because it describes something that's rotting or putrid, something that's gotten to where it's just smelly and gross and stinky and it's bad. Sapros words, bad words, putrid words, stinky words. And speaking of stinky things coming out of your mouth, that makes me think of bad breath, does it not? We've already got a lot of unpleasant illustrations in this sermon, but let me pile on at this point. Bad breath. It's no good. No one like it. And isn't it amazing, people that walk up to you and talk to you, especially those people that get right up near into your comfort zone who have bad breath, it's like you want to say, don't you realize you have bad breath? How can it be in your mouth and you don't taste that? I'm just standing like only 18 inches away from you and I'm getting a full dose of it and you don't even know that it's going on. So then there's this little thing which I've never mastered that's supposed to help you. It never seems to work for me. But I guess there's a way to be reflective here and try and sense whether your breath is bad. Are you good at that? I can't figure that one out. Does it work for you? Maybe it does. I got to practice. Or you just keep gum in your pocket like me, and then hopefully you don't have a lot of halitosis. But let's keep going. It's interesting how people can have bad breath and not know they have bad breath, and I think it's the same way with corrupting talk, halitosis, if you will, verbal halitosis. It's when we often say things, we'll see it in other people when they say something that seems harmful, hurtful, corruptive, but when we say it, we don't see it. Now, that's a universal problem. Romans chapter 2 says we're great at seeing sin in other people. We just have a hard time putting the mirror up and seeing it ourselves. And when it comes to words, I guess there's some kind of spiritual exercise where we need to do a lot of this with our words. Whatever that is, however that works. I'm doing it wrong, I know. You can teach me at the door how to do it properly. I've got to learn to assess my own words to see if whether or not what I'm saying is corruptive. Now, God's word's got to be the standard. So let's look in the context and see if we've got some categories we can start to work with. A lot of subpoints here. Are you ready? Go up, if you would, to verse number 25. He's spoken here in verse 25, written to us about a kind of speech he calls falsehood. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Highlight that. Let's start with letter A. Let's talk about lying words. Lying words. Lying words are words that don't correspond with reality. Now, I'm never going to advocate full disclosure of every thought you ever have. Hopefully you learned in premarital counseling before you got married, that's a bad idea. Don't say everything you think. It'd be good for you to keep some of those thoughts in your head and not let them out. So I'm not into full disclosure. I know sometimes there has to be some tact and ways in which I recognize I don't need to say everything I'm thinking or everything I know right now. But when it comes to what I do say, it ought to be truthful. It ought not be false. It ought not be lying. Now, sometimes, I suppose, someone asks you, you know, did you go to lunch today? And you say, no, I didn't go to lunch, but you did go to lunch, and you drove off the site from the company. That would be a complete miscorrespondence with reality. You did not go to lunch. You said you did. Hopefully, you feel immediate conviction about that. When you say something, it's just blatantly wrong. Now, that, of course, you think, well, that was an obvious example of falsehood, and of course it is. But there's a lot more subtle categories of falsehood that we fall into easily. Let's start with one that sometimes even in your own mind feels like, oh, it's not bad, because it seems like they're positive words. Let's call it flattery. Flattery. Think about the deception of flattery. Now, what is flattery? Let's try and define it. Flattery is saying something that is positive, that is in my own mind not really corresponding to reality, because if I were to talk with my best friend about you, I would not say those things I just said to your face. I'm not talking about diplomacy. I'm not talking about being careful. I'm not talking about being measured. I'm talking about misrepresenting what you think to this person. Flattery. Jot this reference down, and it's very insightful. Psalm 12, verse 2. The psalmist is talking in Psalm 12, verse 2, about the problem of flattery, and here's how he starts. He says, in his generation, he's lamenting how sinful it is. He says, everyone utters lies to their neighbor. What kind of lie are you talking about? With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. There's the picture of deception. When I'm speaking to someone and I have one kind of apparent heart toward you, when I speak to you, then I turn my back and speak to some confidant of mine and I make it very clear, and it may just be self-reflexive thoughts I have that make it clear, I didn't mean anything I just said to you. Why would anybody flatter? Now don't confuse this with some kind of compliment. A real compliment in the scripture is me giving you a gift, a verbal gift with no strings attached that is sincere and accurate. Maybe nicely worded, but that's fine. The Bible would encourage that. See, but the thing about flattery is they're the same kind of complimentary words. It's just, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I'm not sincere about it. And here's another word that's helpful. And it's in some way manipulative. It manipulates. It may manipulate others that hear me say it because it makes them think that I'm a really nice, great guy. Some of you, by the way, have built a reputation with flattery. Everyone thinks you're so sweet, so nice, because you go around saying all these nice things, but in your heart, you don't mean any of that. And you go home at night, and you lay in bed, and you think about those people, and in your own heart, you reflect on them, and maybe with your husband, your confidant, or your wife, you're saying, yeah, those people just irritate me to death. What's the deal here? Well, you've built a reputation by the people that hear. You've manipulated the situation with your words to give you an advantage. Sometimes it's to manipulate them. I want to say things to them and kiss up to them with words that put them up. They're not sincere, I don't mean them. But they're to manipulate that person so maybe there'd be some kind of quid pro quo here, some kind of comeback, some kind of reciprocity that would come from the words that I say. And I'm just looking out for myself with these words. Flattery. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. We need a singular heart, a sincere heart. We need to put away lies from our lips. Falsehood, put it away. Lying words, that's the first category. First subcategory in the category is flattery. How about this one, boasting? There you go. Lying words, here's another kind of lying. Boasting is lying. Boasting is some kind of exaggerated, some kind of enhanced, some kind of expression that embellishes the reality of myself. Whether it's my plans, my past, my family, my marriage, my work ethic, whatever. I'm trying to put out there not just the best of what I am, which would be a kind of boasting that may be based in truth. It's the kind of praise that you give to yourself, which the Bible says, let the mouth of another praise you and not your own. So even if it's true, let's not do that. But boasting goes beyond that. And it simply tries to paint a picture of yourself that is not entirely accurate. It puts that kind of story out there, or that idea, or that self-description, or the stories I tell in sequence, a picture of something that is really not reality. And if you ask my wife, she'd go, I don't know what guy he's talking about, because that's not the guy I live with. That's boasting. There's two kinds of boasting. There's a boasting about the future, which shows a kind of arrogance and presumption about God's oversight of your life. And there's a kind of boasting that basically is a lot like Satan, the fall of the universe. This is why God takes boasting so personally, because it really was the sin that careened the universe into the mess that we now have, that started with someone that had a lot to boast of. He was at the top of the heap of all the angelic class, and because his heart was filled with pride and arrogance, he expressed that in a way that was not accurate, and in that, he fell. Isaiah 16, verse 6. A description of the neighbor of Israel called Moab. There's a lot of descriptions of Moab that remind us that they were an arrogant nation. But the word that is used there and translated in the ESV, idle boasting, those two words in English, idle boasting, translate one Hebrew word that the root of it, if you looked it up in a lexicon, is the word lying. But here's the context. Moab, you've heard how proud he is. His arrogance, his pride, his insolence, and his idle boasting is not right. Boasting is a form of lying. Boasting is a PR campaign to get people to believe something about me that is not entirely true. Am I into full disclosure? I'm not talking about disclosing every piece of dirty laundry in my life so you can see just how terrible and wretched I am. That's not the point. But the point is making sure I'm not on a PR campaign to paint an inaccurate picture of myself or my family or anything else. Be ruthless about harmful words to God. That's super harmful and it's personal to Him. Verse 31 of Ephesians 4. We read this just to get the context to prove to you that the Spirit of God and grieving the Spirit is all in the context of our words. But let's read that again. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and, here's our word, slander, be put away from you along with all malice. Now that fits perfectly with verse 26, which is the next thing on his list we got to be done with. Verse 26, Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and do not sin. Which is an interesting command, by the way, be angry. Some people think we're reading the wrong book at this point because I thought the Bible was to get rid of all the anger in my life. That's not true. The only way for you not to be angry is to be in the kingdom of God where there is nothing to be angry about. See, in the real world, people that make a claim to godliness and grow in godliness see the wretched sinfulness of this world and they're going to be angry. Sometimes the Bible translates that being indignant, a righteous anger, being indignant. So that's not the problem. When you look at the world and you have anger, when you look at the problems in sin and you are angry, the problem is sin that comes from that anger. So you've got to be super careful to get rid of it and deal with it biblically. It even says here poetically, before the sun goes down on it. Don't harbor it. You will be bitter and stuff's going to come out of your mouth that's not right. Be angry and do not sin. And the word that I wanted you to highlight in verse 31 is, when we're angry, we get good at slander. Let's call this category angry words. We got lying words, and I just gave you two examples. We could go on all week, talk to a teenager. We talked about a lot of them throughout the week. But I gave you gossip. I'm sorry, I gave you flattery and boasting. Now I want to talk about angry words. And the first one here is slander, slanderous words. Slanderous words is precisely the pattern and paradigm of boasting. It's just inverted. Boasting accentuates, it exaggerates. It puts, you know, a spin on things that have some kernel of truth in it. But it makes more of it than it is in my own self-promotion. Now I turn it around to slander. It's my making more of and exaggerating and elaborating on something that's bad in someone else to make a more serious response from the hearers in a negative way, a condemning way toward that person. So it's just the same as boasting, only it's turned from an angry heart to try and do some kind of damage in someone else's life. Slander, we're good at it. We disagree with someone, and the disagreement is the reason for our frustration. And we immediately then look at things that we can find and we can use that to slander them. And we build a big mountain out of a molehill in that person's life. Because if that person did agree with us, all of a sudden that would be something we easily overlook. We got to be careful with slander. There's much we could say about it. But it comes, as verse 31 says, from bitterness. And you're not going to have bitterness unless you don't deal with your anger before the proverbial sun goes down, which is a way to say right away. And when you have wrath and anger and clamor, you're going to be sure to have a lot of slander pouring out of your mouth. Those are the angry words we need to be done with. Be angry, but don't sin. It would be sin for me to slander because I'm angry. Let me give you another one that's not in this text, but I think it's insightful for you to see that the Bible would say that this particular verbal halitosis is rooted in anger. Here it comes. It's the word gossip. Jot that down. We're in the second category of words now, which is angry words, and we're in the second example of angry words, which is gossip. Gossip, I don't think that's angry. The Bible says this, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. A lot of homework verses for you to look up on your own, but look this one up when you get home. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. So now I have the motive. There's a problem. There's an offense. There's something you've done wrong. There's some problem I see there that's clearly there, but I'm going to cover it. I'm not going to expose it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to embellish it. I'm not going to let people shine the light on it. I'm just not even going to talk about it. That's a loving person. It's like you do for the people you love when you know there's a liability. You don't talk about it. You cover it. You're not going to deal with it. I'm not saying you lie to cover it, but I'm just saying it's not something you shine the flashlight on. Next line, Proverbs 17:9. But whoever repeats the matter, whoever goes out there and continues to share it with people, that's a person that's doing just the opposite of love. That's the hating heart. That's the heart that wants to separate people from each other, separating close friends. Gossip is the kind of thing which, by the way, if you get a concordance out, you got an ESV Bible, or even there's a lot of different Bibles that don't use the word gossip, because the Hebrew idiom for this is the whisperer. And it ain't the dog whisperer. I'm talking about, you know, this is the person whose voice goes down. The volume goes down to share something. That's a good way to put it. I mean, the idiom I know is Hebrew and all that, and we don't talk that way. Say, oh, did you know the whisperer in my small group? That's not the way you say it. But that's not too bad, because it's helpful to know when I see my volume go down, I got to say, well, wait a minute. Is that a sign that right now I'm about to engage in the kind of hate-driven or anger-driven discussion of someone else's problem, offense? The volume. Hey, I've heard that. This is the situation. I've seen that. When you share those things, you're pulling relationships apart. You want people that may respect someone and like someone and be a friend with someone to pull that relationship apart. And often like flattery, it's a manipulation to try and advance yourself in some way. Gossip. Whispering. And by the way, don't do it under a spiritual pretense. A lot of people do that. We need to pray for Sally. Did you hear what's going on with her? I need to give you the details. When there's a problem, if you want to be a solution to the problem, go deal with the person. Go talk to the person. You don't need to share it with all your friends. You need to deal with the person. And if you need help, call in a pastor who isn't going to sit there and go, oh, really? Is that what's happening with Sally? We're here to help and to get involved. But we're obviously going to ask you the question before you start sharing the sordid details, what you've done to be part of the remedy. Now, we go on all morning, but let me just one more category, if I can. Look across the page at Ephesians chapter 5. What do I have here? I've got lying words, I've got angry words. Let's pick a third category here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Let's call this crude words. Crude words. Words that are crude, and usually, like this text says, a lot of times it's an attempt at humor. Now, you know how this works. Our whole generation grew up on crude humor. I mean, this kind of crudeness or filthiness or foolishness, the kind of junior high humor we have, and even that's a euphemism for the kind of, you know, we're just going to allow it now. Listen, this is something that, according to the next verse, should all be put in perspective, verse 5, because we understand these are the things that characterize the lost. Verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, which is great fodder for the Saturday night stand-up comics, okay, what? Or impure or covetous? You could add a long list of sinful things people love to joke about, love to make light of. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I want to put it in that context. Do I really want to make light and joke about or find some perverse pleasure in saying things that are perverse, that are really the reason God is going to judge people? This just doesn't make any sense. Why would I, in my own life, throw around things that in the end were the things that pinned Jesus Christ to the cross? He had to suffer and die so that people like us can be forgiven and not go and incur the wrath of God. And the people that don't repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ, they will incur it. And the reason they're going to incur it is the same reason that I'm joking about. This just makes no sense. What an offense. That's a shameful thing to do, which isn't my words. Look at verse 12. You're still in Ephesians 5. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Crude humor. Let's read the verse in front of that. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Now underline this phrase, but instead expose them. Expose them. I want to help people change. I don't want to joke about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to sit there and elaborate on it. I want words coming out of my mouth not to be harmful, not to be stinky in God's perspective. So my goal is to not use those words, but to change the people as agents and ambassadors of Christ who are engaged in those things. Shameful even to speak of those things, verse 12, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Now, that doesn't sound like a hot prospect to go around pointing out people's sins, but I can't share the gospel unless I'm solving the problem of sin in someone's mind. They have to see sin for what it is, so I know my job is an agent of change to get less of that in this world. If you're a lawyer, and you're in a courtroom, and you got a client here, you're trying to have mercy come from the judge, and that client is there for whatever their sinful, illegal activity is, and the judge is there, and you're trying to plead the case, and you're trying to have your client throw yourself on the mercy of the judge, and you're trying to have the judge mitigate his sentence and try and be kind to your client. Do you think whatever your client is on trial for, the reason he's about to throw the book at your client, do you think that would be a topic for joking with the judge or with your client or with anybody else in the courtroom? Did you follow that illustration? That's where we live. We live in the presence of the judge. We live in the presence of people that are saved and not saved. The words that we say, it makes no sense that we would feed ourselves on a form of entertainment that uses these kinds of, as it's put, filthiness, foolishness, or crudeness, whether it's for humor or anything else, because these are the things we're trying to change in this world. Crude words. Lying words, angry words, crude words, no subcategories there. It's not worth articulating. You know them when you hear them, and I hope as you breathe into your palm, so to speak, you'll start to recognize when they come out of your mouth. Be ruthless about them. Just like Jesus said, I know it's hyperbolous, but look at those things and say, I'm gonna bite off my tongue if I say that again. Number two, bottom of verse 29, Ephesians chapter 4. Instead of that corrupting talk, that sapro-stinky talk, that putrid talk, you need to only let words out of your mouth that are good for building up. That's the word in old translations. They used to use the word edified. If you grew up in church, they talked about that was an edifying sermon. We don't use that word much outside of the context of church, but literally it means to build something up. It's like taking bricks and building a tower. Things that are good for building up as fits the occasion. Because some things will build up in one context that, man, the time's not right for that here. So I'm thoughtful about it. Are these words going to help? Are they going to build up? That it may give grace to those who hear. Number two on your outline, let's put it this way. We need to be intentional. Intentional, thoughtful, and strategic about helpful words. Be intentional about helpful words. This is a very simple outline, right? I mean, it doesn't take any scholar to look at this text and say we need to be ruthless about harmful words and we need to be intentional about helpful words. Now, it's interesting the way it's put here in the bottom of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, I can't dispense grace to people, not if you're talking about the kind of grace that we usually talk about when in church we use the word grace. You follow this? When we use the word grace, we're usually talking about God giving people his favor that don't deserve it. He's giving them acceptance and forgiveness. And when I think about that, I think, well, the ultimate grace-filled words that are words about having people receive grace, they won't come from my words, but they're when they connect with the God of the universe. And let me just start with this sub-point. If you want to talk about the most grace-filled words that are going to make a positive, helpful difference in someone's life, well, let's start with the category of people you interact with all week long who are non-Christians. They would be the words of the gospel. Put that down, letter A. The thing that could be most helpful to provide the most good in their lives, the most benefit, is when people hear the saving words of life. In the midst of a crooked generation, we're supposed to hold forth the words of life. In Deuteronomy, we're putting before you today the words of life. You choose today. Are you going to embrace these words or not embrace these words? Now, that's not an easy thing to do. As we already saw, if you look back across the page, chapter 5, verse 11, I'm not supposed to be engaging in unfruitful works of darkness. I'm supposed to be exposing them. Verse 13 says, if anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Verse 14, for if anything becomes visible, it is light. Now, think about that. That's rich with metaphor. But when I shine the light of the truth on these people, if they can see their sin for what it is, much like in Isaiah 1, if they can reason with God regarding their sins, even though they're like scarlet, they can be white as snow. God can change it. We can step into the light, admit the problem of sin, and see God in his grace forgive us. But it doesn't feel comfortable, verse 14. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, if I said there's a job at camp, I want you to come to camp next year and do this job, it's going around early in the morning and waking everybody up. Would that be the most exciting camp assignment you've ever had? Probably not. I mean, waking people up is not very fun. Because in their warm, snuggly beds, enjoying sleep, you don't want that to end. I like this. This is comfortable. I don't want you coming along and dragging me out of bed. See, our role as the gospel, as gospel agents, as ambassadors of Christ, is to have that experience, and it's not a pleasant one. It's why we want to take the gospel and change it into something it's not. But we're trying to get people to wake up and let Christ connect with them. And that's going to be hard. Therefore, the most important building up, grace-filled words you can give people are words of the gospel if they're not saved. And I'm telling you, that's something that's very difficult for us, and many of us avoid it, but I just want to throw it out there. You want to have your mouth give good words to people that have a good effect? You need to look at the non-Christians in your life and give them the message that Christ came to live for them and die for them, and if they would repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ, they can have all their guilt nailed to the cross and never bear the condemnation they deserve. That's good news. Words of the gospel. Wish I could say more about it. You've heard me talk about it. Let's move on to the next thing. Building up encouragement. Clearly the context here in verse 32 is him thinking of the Christians in the church that need to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. So I'm not angry. I'm not expressing malice or slander. But I want to do things that are compassionate and kind. Build them up in the sense that the other very vivid biblical word often goes in context with the word edification or building up. It's that word parakaleo. Parakaleo, which means para, next to, kaleo, to call in alongside of. Lots of translations of that, but often it's translated encouragement. I want to be the person that comes alongside with my words and encourages and strengthens and helps. Talk about the words of the gospel, letter B. Let's just talk about words of encouragement. Much more of that needs to be coming out of our mouths. Words of encouragement. I often talk about the words of encouragement in terms of the knee brace. Parakaleo, to come alongside and to help strengthen what's weak. Something that's frail or wobbly or not stable. I want my words to come in and to help that. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, at the tail end of that, it talks about those who were actually in front of the congregation often preaching. And it says, and they strengthened and encouraged the brothers, there's our word parakaleo, with many words. That's a great sentence. The encouragement, I know, can come just by being with people in their trials and difficulties, but the pattern is that your words that bring healing and help and encouragement and edification, they're words that need to be given, and there's often a lot of them that are required. How can we do that? Let me give you four P's here, if I can, just to alliterate. The reminder that we need to give people that are struggling, hurting, or shaky in their lives is we need to remind them of their position in Christ. There's the first P, position in Christ. When it comes to who I am in Christ, the Bible has so much to say about the fact that I am privileged. Throw some verses out there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. We are children of God. Look at how much God loved us, that he would adopt us and call us children of God. Hebrews chapter 8, we are heirs with Christ. We are going to inherit all the riches that God would bestow on his own son. We're going to be the recipients of that. That helps us. Even though there's trouble, which there was to the people that John wrote to, and there certainly was in Romans chapter 8, because that's the context. He says we're heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. Then we're going to be glorified with him too. In other words, we know that in this period that we live, it's going to be hard. People you love are going to die. People that things that are healthy now will be sick later. Things that are going well for you in business may not next year. That's going to happen, and it's going to be discouraging, not to mention the onslaught of pressure from a non-Christian world to silence Christians like us. It's going to get hard, and it is hard. But we need to remember who we are, our position in Christ. We are heirs, we are loved, we are children. And here's the next thing. How about the promises of Christ? The promises of Christ are, here's a good example. How about this? John 16:33. In this world you'll have tribulation. Well, there's the reminder again. It's going to be hard now. But take heart. Now here's a word of encouragement coming. For I have, do you know the rest of the verse? Overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Now, if you've overcome the world, I'm going to have the same question the apostles had in Acts chapter 1. Hey, if you died for us and you rose from the dead and you overcome all this, then is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Are we going to see now you reigning and ruling in righteousness and all the bad guys are going to be expelled? Is that going to happen now? He said, not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now you go out there, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Got a job for you to do, but it's still going to be in hostile territory. In this world, you'll have tribulation. And so far, that's lasted for 2,000 years. but for 2,000 years of the church being filled with people that are struggling, embattled Christians that are suffering and persecuted, the Bible says this: take heart, be encouraged, I've overcome the world. What's that? One day, here's my promise, I'm going to take the kingdom and my power, and with an exercise of my power, I'm going to make the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of myself. Or as it's put in Revelation, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's coming. Here's the thing about any pain you might be experiencing. It's temporary if you're a Christian, an heir, a child of God. Position, promises. How about this one? Power. Power. Take heart, I've overcome the world even speaks to that power, doesn't it? Here is a God who can deliver on his promises. I know sometimes people pit Satan against Christ and it kind of looks like they're two equals battling it out. That's not the case at all. The illustration, I know I've used it before, it's like the guy at the baseball game who hits the ball over the fence. When the ball goes over the fence, guess what he's done? Hit a home run. What does he do then? He runs back to the dugout and celebrates. Is that what happens? No. What does he do? Runs the bases. Trots the bases. Kind of wiggles his butt and looks at the shortstop as he runs by, mockingly as he touches the base. Why? Because the shortstop's sitting there with his glove off and his hands on his hip, knowing we didn't get that guy out. What's going on here? You've got the conquering of all that is wrong at the cross and the victory being the resurrection, and yet we got to have Christ run the bases here. And we got here a defeated foe and a victorious king, and yet we don't have the inauguration of the kingdom yet. But here's the thing, the power is already in place and is already been exposed and exercised, and we've got a king that has all the power and has all the power to keep all of his promises. Nothing's going to prevent him from touching home base and inaugurating the celebration of victory when the kingdom is inaugurated. Position, I'm a child, I'm an heir. The promises, the kingdom is coming, the protection. God's omnipotence protects me, and my inheritance, so many great passages on this, is protected and reserved for me. Let me just give you one more. We could probably put 8 or 10 down, but let me give you one more: prayer. You want to give people encouragement, exhort them to pray. If you're burdened with worry and anxiety and difficulty and struggle, here's what Peter said to that congregation that was hurting: casting all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Casting. There's a great picture of releasing my frustration, my anger, my pain. Paul said the same thing in Philippians 4. Don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what's supposed to happen? Then I'm supposed to be guarded by God's peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, going to guard your heart and mind. See, I've got great encouragement from knowing who I am in Christ, knowing the promises of where we're headed, even though through many tribulations we're going to enter the kingdom of God. We're going to enter the kingdom of God. How do you know? The power of God. He's faithful. He's proved his faithfulness, and he's going to deliver on his promises. And in the meantime, I've got access to God, to pray to God, to commune with God on my knees, and as the psalmist said, to pour my heart out before God. Just yesterday, I experienced this after a busy week of ministry, a lot going on in my life and in ministry, and here I was praying with someone in our church, and he mentioned that passage in Isaiah about God never growing weary or tired or being strained, and it was such an encouragement to me in the context of prayer. There was the promise of my future, my relationship to the King, and what a great, I mean, I opened my eyes from that prayer, greatly encouraged by biblical truth. Pray with people that are hurting. Encourage them. Let your words in prayer be an encouragement. Let words about their position, God's promises, their protection, be an encouragement to them. Really, anything from the Bible would be helpful. Romans says all these things were written in the past. They're words that can give us great endurance and encouragement. Words of encouragement. Words of the gospel. How about letter C? As long as we're trying to be symmetrical with this outline here. Letter C, words of affirmation. Let me just add this one, because words that build up are not just people that are hurting, and I only use words that edify and give favor and benefit when someone's struggling. How about people that aren't struggling? The Bible has a lot to say about it. Matter of fact, sometimes people, when they're doing really well, they need to be affirmed. and honored. And here's a word, praised. Oh, I don't do that, Pastor Mike. I only praise the triune living God of the Bible. That's the only person I praise. Well, then you're in sin. Let me tell you that. Whoa, hold on, horse, man. I'm not in sin. Yeah, you are. Here's why. There are passages in the Bible repeatedly telling us and calling us to bring affirmation and honor and praise to people. That is my obligation. Let me give you one just to prove this to you. How about Proverbs 31, verse 30. Proverbs 31, 30. You know the chapter about the Proverbs 31 woman. At the end of that, after all that's been said, it says, now look at this. I guess charm, really, not a big deal. In the end, doesn't count for much. Beauty, it can be deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, you might want to think about maybe praising her. Is that what it says? No. But the woman who fears the Lord, you know the verbiage here, is to be praised. And if you don't praise her, and you meet someone who fears God, and you don't praise them, you got a problem. Why? James says this, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, to him it is. Oh, I won that argument, didn't I? Right there. Did you catch that? You're not going to praise anybody but God? Oh, I know. Ultimate praise goes to God. And you don't even have someone who fears the Lord unless God helps that person and enables that person and makes that person the person they are. I understand all that. But give them praise and without your super spiritual caveats. Oh, I praise the Lord for your fear, but I know the Lord gave it to you and it's only from the God. And if God weren't involved, you'd be a piece of dirt and a terrible person. That's not real affirming and uplifting and edifying. Affirm people. You need to do this. Don't wait until they're struggling or suffering or crying. They go, oh, words of encouragement now. Do you think Barnabas, the son of encouragement in the Bible, waited to find someone that was hurting to encourage? No, the encouragement that gives grace to those who hear it, that's fitting for the occasion, are people that are affirmed and honored and praised. Well, if I ever met the Proverbs 31 woman, I would marry her and praise her. But I haven't found her yet. Is that you, Mr. Skeptic? How about this one? Jot this one down. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Here's a mind-blowing passage. Are you ready? Seatbelts on. Here it comes. Honor everyone. Oh, can't mean that. Two phrases later. Honor the emperor. Peter, writing in the first century. You know who the emperor was at the time Peter likely wrote? Nero. Nero wasn't all that honorable. How in the world can Peter write to his people and say, honor everyone, oh, and throw in Nero, honor him? Because here's the thing, you don't always honor people for their accomplishments. Sometimes you honor people for their position. Sometimes you honor people for their God-given authority. Do you think Daniel was a godly person, more godly than you? Nobody does. Smile at me if you think Daniel might have been more godly than you. You believe that. When Daniel shows up before the king, who was the king in Babylon at that time? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had just done away with Zedekiah and the kings of Judah, and he'd ransacked the temple, and he'd burned it down, and sent all of his armies in to do terrible things to the Israelites. Daniel gets there, and I guess he's full of flattery, because you know what he does when he meets Nebuchadnezzar and comes into his presence? O king, live forever. O king of kings, O sovereign king. King who has been given all this from God, well, there's the connection. But you know, because of your authority, here I come with sincere praise for you. Daniel, how ungodly can you be? Don't you know he's the bad guy? Just for the virtue of his own authority as the king in Babylon, knowing that God gave him that position, leads him to sincere words of affirmation. You can honor someone for their age. The Bible said, yeah, old people are going to amen. No one's honoring me. Well, they should. The Bible's very clear about that. You got gray hair, you should be honored. You live long on the earth. Not only that, the Bible says this in Leviticus. People ought to get out of their chair and stand up when you walk in the room. Now, don't put a crown on your head and be a boastful, prideful person demanding this of people. I'm talking to people in this room who should respect, honor, affirm, and even praise people simply because God's let them hang around on this planet this long. I'm telling you, that is certainly saying I can honor everyone. There's something about everyone I can honor, affirm, and praise. Does this verse sound familiar? Honor your mother and father if they were really good at parenting. You know that verse? You don't know that verse because it's not in the Bible. No, it says honor your father and your mother. First command of the Bible that comes with a promise. God is going to honor you if you honor your parents, and there's no caveat about how well they did parenting you, just by virtue of their position. Now, there is something other than those things I'm sure you can find in most people you talk to around the donut table this morning. But you know what God would love to hear from you? Words of affirmation and honor. Lastly, verse 30 in our passage is printed there on your worksheet. And, in light of all that, replacing corrupting talk with a lot more edifying talk, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieve the Spirit. Yeah, you know why? Because he's listening all the time. Number three, put it down this way. Be mindful of our hearing God. Let's be ruthless about harmful words. Let's be intentional about helpful words. Let's be always mindful of our hearing God. Jot this reference down. Once you write that third point down, jot it down. Proverbs 15:3, please. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Smile at me if you believe that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, including this place. Smile at me if you think that's true. Now I want you to look at those eyes and tell me what color they are. What color are God's eyes? Oh, this was a trick question. I never should have nodded and smiled at you. No, you believe this verse. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Brown? Where are they? Here? Where are they? Oh, they're everywhere. What do they look? What is it? Or his cornea is really clear. Or being this old, does he have cataract? I mean, what kind of eyeballs are we looking at? Well, Pastor Mike, you're overly literal here in this text. We understand this is an anthropomorphism. And if you use that $5 word, you get an extra point. Great. An anthropomorphism. What does that mean? Anthropos, man, morphism, morphe in Greek, form. We're using a man form expression to describe something that is not true of God because he's not in the form of man. So we know our eyes are used for perceiving things. So I guess I'm asking you, do you believe that the perception of God is in this room right now? Smile at me if you believe that. This is not a trick question. The first one was. And you would say, of course, God's perception is in this room. Now my question is, in light of this verse, is it only video or is it audio also? That's not a trick question either. Now I've got you completely silenced in this service. It's both, of course. So could you read the verse this way? The ears of the Lord are in every place, listening to the evil and the good. Of course. Will that help the way you talk to your wife once you get home? How about the way you talk about me in the car on the way home? It may help you to know. Sometimes you walk into certain stores and you see the camera and the red light and you know, at the bank or whatever, and you wave at the camera if you're weird, you know. Because you know you're being watched. Now think about this. God is perceiving every word that you say. Some of the best marital advice I can ever give is this verse, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the perception of the Lord is in every place, keeping watch. And if your spouse is a Christian, keeping watch on how you treat his son or daughter and what you say, that's a big deal. And it's helpful for me to know because I can say things that, according to this verse, verse 30, grieve him. Do you know that you can emotionally affect God today? If you have verbal halitosis, God in heaven, the God of the universe, that has a person of his Trinity in you right now, you can grieve him by the words that you say. That clearly had to be in view. That verse from the very first words God ever wrote and gave to Israel on the Mount Sinai. Very early in the list, what does he say? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you think that's all the verses more? For whoever takes his name in vain, the Lord will not hold guiltless. In other words, God takes it personally. I have no time to preach about this, but go to PastorMike.com. Just this morning, I posted an article on our expletives. It's the first blog post there. I want you to read that if you haven't read that before. Expletives. There's kind of blasphemous expletives that we use to punctuate and decorate our sentences that are an offense to God. Not just corrupting talk, not just slanderous talk, not just gossiping talk. There's a lot of talk that we just say, well, wait a minute. I don't want the Holy Spirit to be grieved by what I say. Read that if you would today at some point. PastorMike.com, not hard to remember. On the other hand, let me end on a positive note. There are things that you can say, according to verse 29, that are good for building up, fit the occasion, and give grace or benefit to those who hear. How do you think that makes the Holy Spirit feel? Really good. Here, he takes pleasure in good things. Psalm 11:7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. He loves righteous words. He loves righteous actions, righteous thoughts. He loves that. He's perceiving all things. He wants us to replace harmful words with helpful words. This sermon is a convicting sermon, is it not? Unless you slept through it. Because, as James says, if you didn't have any conviction in a sermon like this, you must be a perfect person. Because if you don't stumble in what you say, then you are a perfect man. You can control your whole body, because the hardest part of the body to control is what you say. So if you're like me, and can you imagine, I preached on it all week, how convicting it is to talk about God's standard for speech and then to listen to myself talk all day and say, wow, we all stumble in many ways, and I'm telling you, certainly many ways in the way in which I speak. I'm guilty, you're guilty. Here's the thing. The Spirit of God not only is there standing with his arms crossed, so to speak, looking and evaluating your words, saying, I'm either grieved or I'm either pleased. But as another word for the Holy Spirit is the word encouragement, parakaleo. He's the parakletos. That's the noun form of that word, which has the idea of the Spirit being there to help and encourage. Some of the translations translate, he is the helper. So here's the thing. He's ready to help you with this. One last verse. Proverbs 28:13 says, the one who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You're not going to prosper if you look at a sermon like this and think of people that got worse speech patterns than you. You got to look at it, own it yourself. But he who confesses his sin and forsakes it will obtain God's mercy. God is ready to turn from being grieved to being your strong supporter in taming this restless evil within us. Now, if you don't read all of James and you just jump into the middle of chapter 3, you'll read that verse that says, it's a restless evil, deadly poison, and you can tame any animal you want, see them at the circus doing tricks, but you can't not tame the tongue. No human can tame the tongue, and then you throw up your hands and go, well, then why are we even preaching about it? Because the rest of the book will explain what Jesus said so poignantly when he looked at the disciples after the rich young ruler walked away, and he said, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I guess there's no hope for rich people being saved. He said, no, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I know you look at this, and if you get honest about your sin, you think, why would I ever get honest about my words? Because I'm just going to fail tomorrow. You might. You likely will. But we want to fail less at this. As you forsake it, confess it, and God shows you mercy and wants to empower you to exchange more harmful words for helpful words. Call out to him. Confess it. Stand with me if you would. Dismiss us here with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much that Christ was willing to suffer so that we would not have to. Oh, we do suffer in this life, but not from your wrath or your anger toward our sin. Yeah, you discipline us, but God, we will never incur the unmitigated righteous justice of a God that hates sin. Instead, we'll be treated as though we lived the righteous life that Christ lived. We're grateful for that. We know it's not something that gives us a license to not care. Actually motivates us to go out there and reflect your holiness better this week. Let it start with our words. Less hurtful, destructive words, more helpful and constructive words. Remembering that you're the God who hears all that we say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.